As you know, the fourth Sunday of each month, we've been reserving for communion. We've been adjusting our style just a little bit, because we never want the Lord's table to be something that we just rush through. It's really important. It always has been important in our church. And but when it used to fall on different Sundays, there was certainly something I enjoyed about that. It was at the 9 o'clock service one Sunday, the 10:30 service another Sunday, and the 1:30 another. And again, there were some things I enjoyed about that. But one of the things that I found difficult is that depending on who was speaking, sometimes, you know, they'd prepare a 30, 35-minute message. And if communion fell on that Sunday that they were preaching, it kind of felt like we were kind of rushing through communion, and we just there's a larger message, and then we're kind of feels like we're tagging this on a little bit at the end. That I don't ever want the Lord's table to feel like that. So we've kind of adjusted that where communion is on the fourth Sunday, and whoever's preaching, I tell them the instruction: don't prepare a 35-40 minute message. Have a shorter message that prepares us to come and to the foot of the cross. And then that way we'll never be rushed here. And that we'll be able to give his table the kind of priority that he's asked for. And so we're doing that again. And that's why I tend to speak behind the Lord's table on those Sundays, is just to underscore that. I'd like to take a reading from John chapter 12. During this period of Lent, we've been wanting to camp around the foot of the cross and talk about Jesus and talk about his death. And in particular, there's lots of different angles we could come to and discuss the cross over. But one of the things I would like most to emphasize during this run-up to Easter is a theme which was known throughout church history using a Latin phrase called Christus Victor. It's not a phrase I've created. It's a phrase I've inherited. It's a phrase that probably goes right back to the earliest fathers of the church. Christus Victor. And it's a way of understanding the cross. Christus Victor, we don't have to be a Latin scholar to understand what it means. Christ the Victor. Christ's victory, what he fought at the cross and won. And I want to run that theme through this time, through this run-up to Easter. And would like to do that again this morning. So I'd like to begin with John chapter 12. We're going to take a reading from the 27th verse. And maybe after we read it, we could just leave it up there. We'll go back to the first screen and leave it up there. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it's for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So I'd like to return to the first slide and then just ask you to join me in prayer. So Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that you'd reveal your Son afresh to our heart. Lord, and in particular, we ask that you would reveal him to us as the victor that he is. Help us to understand his self-sacrifice, his voluntary giving of himself. Help us to see rightly the cross and its benefits. Help us to see that it was us that he had on his mind, that it was for us that he died. And help us daily to walk in those benefits. Lord, we realize that it takes more than simply our human rationality to conceive of this mystery. But when you, by your Spirit, open our hearts, give us perception, and reveal to us, it's then and only then that we see you rightly. We think of the centurion who helped nail Christ to the cross, who later received the revelation, this man is the Son of God. If you could do it for him, you could do it for us. Hallelujah. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just spend a few minutes on this portion of Scripture. I talked just last Sunday about this phrase from John's Gospel. How he said that in John chapter 2 verse 4, my time has not yet come. Speaks this to his mother. Later in the 7th chapter, once again he says, my time has not yet come. Chapter 7 verse 30, he says they were seeking to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And yet now in the 12th chapter, that language is flipped on its head. As opposed to saying my hour or my time has not yet come, he begins to say the reverse. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. The language of his hour, his time. No, it's for this purpose I've come to this hour. He's no longer saying my time has not yet come. He's saying the reverse. This is my time. This is my hour. This is the purpose I've come forth. Now, embracing humanity, it's not like he faced this hour unaffected. My soul is troubled. He stood there facing some of the same temptations that you and I were facing, though giving in not to a one. But he admitted, my soul is troubled. But I will not ask that you'd save me from this hour. This is my purpose. This is the reason I've come forth. And so he just prays this purest of prayers. Father, all I ask is this. In my coming death, glorify your name. You can't pray a purer prayer than that. Then, Lord, whatever I'm facing, however uncomfortable it might be, whatever pain might be involved, whatever unknowns there might be, Father, all I ask is that through it, you would glorify your name. You can't pray a purer prayer than that. And at that point, the audible voice of God speaks, not just so that Jesus can hear it, but it's heard over the countryside. I have glorified it. Son, you've been glorifying me. You've been doing a good job. You've been glorifying my name everywhere. I've been glorifying myself through you. I've glorified it and I will glorify it again. It made such a terrible sound over the country that the crowd that stood there, some actually thought it was physical thunder. They could hear the rumble. They could hear the sound. And others realized that this was more than just a natural noise. They think this is, there's a voice in this. And so they think maybe it's an angel that is there speaking to him in a thunderous voice. Next slide, if you wouldn't mind, Phil. And Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. In other words, when God the Father would speak to God the Son, he didn't need him to speak in an audible voice. He didn't need him to speak that loud. Just the faintest whispers were okay for his heart. I found that as my relationship with Jesus has developed over the years, I always expected that his voice to me would become louder and more thunderous. I always thought that maybe in the early stages of my Christian walk, maybe it was because I was just new to the Lord Jesus that his voice seemed so quiet. But that surely as I get to know him better, I'll hear him thunder. Well, I've actually found out that the opposite was true. His voice has got stiller. Elijah the prophet, after his instance calling down fire on Mount Carmel, God came to him in fire. God came to him in an earthquake. God came to him in powerful ways, but his voice wasn't in those ways. And it wasn't until it says, then I heard a still small voice. God talked to him in a whisper. And here Jesus the Son, that's all he needed was his Father's whispers. He said, this thunderous voice, it's not for my sake. I don't need the Father to thunder. I don't need him to speak that loudly to me. This came for your sake. Beautiful. And then he continues and he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That language is used a number of times in John, the language of the ruler. It's used in chapter 12. It's used in chapter 14. It's used again in chapter 16. Refers to his adversary. It refers to the one we may refer to as the devil, as to Satan. And it's interesting that he refers to him as the ruler of the world. The world was under his sway, under his authority. And so Jesus saw that his going to the cross was fighting against and replacing that authority. Now, in other words, with my coming death, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, the language of being cast out doesn't mean that the world would never suffer his influence again, that there'd never be anything in the world that would happen again that could be described as demonic, but he's cast out from the place that he occupied. He was occupying a place of rulership, a place of authority. And he would be cast out of that place, the seat that he sat in, the seat of influence. Jesus, in going to the cross, was to displace him, to relieve him of that authority so that he could not exercise it again. And it was a type of overthrow. He came to the one who exercised rulership over the world and overthrew him. We use the word revolution a lot in our day. We don't use it in a way that's probably true to its meaning. But at this point, when Jesus goes to the cross to overthrow the ruler of this world, the word revolution there could be well applied. The word revolution means, in the truest sense of the word, an exchange of power. An exchange of power, usually by violent means. So that's why we refer to the French Revolution. Because who was in authority after the revolution was different. It was than those that held power prior to the revolution. It was an exchange of power. So we might refer to the cross in the most truest sense as a revolution. Prior to the cross, there was the ruler of this world. After the cross, the ruler of the world would be cast out and removed from his place of rulership. And it's no coincidence that the next phrase is what it is. Sometimes I've quoted this next verse. Unfortunately, I've taken it right out of its context. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. But notice the context. The ruler's going to be cast out, but he's going to be lifted up. That this other authority, this ruler will be cast down, but I'm going to be lifted up. It is a revolution. He would come into his place of rulership. Which is why after the cross, one of his first pronouncements is this: all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. It's been stripped from this ruler, the ruler of this world, and all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Yes, the adversary, the enemy, is still on the prowl, but he does not have the authority that he had prior to the cross. In fact, in this age, he has no authority but the authority that we give him, which is false authority. But the authority that we give him, which causes us to look as we come to communion and say, well, how do I give authority then? Authority that I ought not to give and don't want to give and maybe I unknowingly give. Well, we give authority to him through fear. We talked about this 3-4 weeks ago. Fear gives him authority in my life. The things I'm most afraid of, because Jesus Christ is not the king of fear. He casts out all fear because fear involves torment. We know where ungodly fear comes from. So to the degree that I give myself to ungodly fear, to that degree I will give authority away. Ungodly fear, unresolved anger. Which is why Paul says in the book of Ephesians, do not let the sun set on your wrath. In other words, deal with it quickly. Resolve it quickly. He says, or you will give the devil a foothold. You will give him authority in a situation that he never previously had. So of course, things are going to happen in life that make us angry. We all get angry. But it's our faith that shows us how to resolve that anger and how to do it as quickly as possible. And when we don't resolve it quickly, we give back authority to the one that Christ stripped it from. So there's, with all imperativeness, we resolve anger quickly. Ungodly fear, unresolved anger, unconfessed sin. A lot of times when I got sin in my heart and I feel like, well, I don't even know how to completely kind of deal with that, but I always know this. I know the power of confession. Because sin is the only plant that grows best in darkness. And so even if I don't completely understand my heart's tendencies and my heart's inclinations, the one thing I do know this is I find someone and I confess. Because it breaks 90% of the power of sin right there. Ungodly fear, unresolved anger, unconfessed sin gives authority. Untruths, the believing of untruths, gives back authority. Whether those untruths are about God, whether those untruths about our own self and our own standing, Ephesians chapter 6 describes a battle. It says, do not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan is on the prowl. It describes the full armor of God. And one of the main components of that armor is called the shield of faith. And I found in my life, the moment I stopped believing, having faith in who God is in my life, and even stopped believing who I am in Christ, who God has said that I am, once I cease believing those things and I drop the shield of faith, I become vulnerable to every fiery dart of the enemy. I give him authority. I let him shoot things at me. Christ died to strip him of authority. He now has no authority but that which I give him. Untruths and unbelief. Unbelief is different than just not believing. Unbelief is a choosing not to believe. It's a choosing not to trust, even when we have good reason to trust. It's different than not believing. There is a choice. What closes with this? I was trying to think of an illustration that might have some application. The only one that could really come to mind is one where that happened to me as a young man of about 21, where I was involved in a very serious deliverance session. Probably we could refer to it as an exorcism. And the person I was praying for, this was probably about the third session, and I would say I was pretty stumped. At the age of 21, no one had ever taught me that stuff. So you kind of get little bits of help and information, and maybe gained a little ground, but an emphasis on little. And on this third session, I went in, and this person whose life was overtaken by a demonic spirit was especially aggressive. I'd never seen them quite like that before. Very aggressive. There was probably not a very big person. Quite tiny, in fact. But the spirit that was indwelling them was especially aggressive. And when I was in there, and I actually thought there's the chance they could be violent. Remember in the book of Acts, the story where guys are trying to cast out spirits and spirits overtake them and rip their clothes off. Anybody that's involved in deliverance has this one fear, and that is, please, I hope I'm not that guy. Please don't let that happen to me. Because in the book of Acts, there's all these kind of like heroes who authoritatively go in and cast out devils, and then there's these few chumps who walk away bare naked because they get all their clothes ripped off. And so anybody that's involved says, oh, please don't. That'd be so embarrassing. Don't let that happen to me. Well, on this particular day, it was not a nice situation. And I remember thinking to myself, there's 100 places I'd rather be than here today. Because this thing looked like it was just wanting to tear me to shreds. And I was battling some inward fear. And as I was doing that, all of a sudden, a story from the Gospels sprung to my mind. And it was the story of Jesus and the Gadarene demoniac. How that Jesus was being welcomed into a town, but the townspeople said, let's take a different route. We don't want to go past the cemetery because there's a man full of spirits who lives in the cemetery and he's absolutely terrifying. He holds this whole area in fear. Don't go near there. And Jesus just seems to disregard it, and he just heads straight for the cemetery. When he gets there, he hasn't even opened his mouth. Just his presence being there, and this Gadarene demoniac, this man full of demons, begins to cry aloud and says, Jesus, why have you come here? The spirits in him cry aloud. Have you come here to punish us? Have you come here to torment us? And these spirits are absolutely terrified of him. And they actually say, would you have mercy on us? Have pity on us. So up until this time, these spirits in this man have held this entire area under a reign of terror. Jesus comes on the scene. He doesn't even open his mouth yet. Just his presence reverses this entire process, and now they're the ones that are terrified. This story just springs to mind. And I ask myself, why am I the one that's terrified? And confidence filled my heart. And I spoke out of that confidence. And I said, listen, in myself, I actually have no authority over you. But there dwells one within me, and as soon as I even rounded the corner, as soon as I even said those words, there dwells one within me that has all authority over you. I hadn't even finished the sentence, and this small individual in whom these spirits were dwelling literally turned tail, ran off, went under a church pew, and began whimpering like a dog. And I was like, yeah. It's like the story of the Gadarene demoniac. To the degree I gave into fear, to the degree I was giving it authority. The moment I realized I have nothing to be afraid of, I don't have to buy into those untruths. I don't have to buy into those fears. I don't have to give this thing authority. Because there dwells one in me that has won this battle already. Christus Victor. And I knew that this spirit knew that I didn't know that beforehand. It was using my own ignorance, my own fear, and my own unbelief against me. But the Lord remedied that. So ever since I've been saying, Lord, show me the victory that you won on the cross. Show me how to walk in that victory. Show me how to apply that victory in my daily life. Show me how not to give in to ungodly fears. How not to give in to unresolved anger, unconfessed sin, untruths, and unbelief. But to walk in the victory that you made possible for me. Amen. With that in mind, can we turn our attention to the cross? And we'll come and lay before him, be cleansed of those things in us. We'll leave at this table our ungodly fears, our unresolved anger. How do you know if you've got unresolved anger? Well, I say, if when someone comes to mind, your first thought is, the grr factor. I may say I've forgiven. I may say I'm not angry any longer. My heart betrays me, tells me the truth. You probably have your own ways of discerning. So we'll leave at this table unconfessed sin. We'll leave at this table untruths. And leave at this table unbelief. And drink in those things that Jesus has purchased for us.